Okay, let's take our Bibles then, and let's turn to Isaiah 46. Some months ago, we had begun a series on the sovereignty of God, and we interrupted it for certain other items, and I believe we ought to go back to it. And tonight we hit a most difficult subject. Not really difficult in one sense, but difficult in another sense. Isaiah 46. Oh, we can look at verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now, the last time we talked on the sovereignty of God, we talked about the sovereignty of the Father in salvation, and we are now to the subject of the sovereignty of the Son of God in salvation, and then we'll look at the sovereignty of the Spirit in salvation. I believe that it's when we talk about the sovereignty of the Son in salvation that we hit the part that people get upset about the most, because of how most people talk about the gospel. It is my contention that the Scripture teaches that the Father chose certain ones to be saved, that the Son was actually sent to accomplish their salvation, not simply, as some teach, to make provision for all. Though by one definition of the word provision, he did indeed do that, because one definition of provision is simply that there are sufficient funds. And in that sense, of course, Christ's death is sufficient for all. But as far as the intent of the atonement, I assert that the Scripture's teaching is that its intent was to accomplish that salvation already planned by God the Father, and that the Spirit actually applied that salvation to the hearts of those chosen. Now, this is quite different from that which is usually taught. In other words, I have asserted that in the individual situation as well as in the general situation, the Father has arranged the salvation, the Son has accomplished it, the Spirit does apply it. The Spirit is still, of course, in the process of doing His work in the hearts of some. The problem is that most people teach that God has loved all men the same, and that Jesus Christ came to this earth for one purpose, and that was to make salvation possible for all. That was His goal in their understanding. Now, in the understanding usually of those who say it this way, though not always, the Spirit makes a common call, that is, He works in the hearts of all men the same. Some are more willing than others. Those more willing souls are saved, those less willing souls are lost. Now, this I'd say would be one way of pitting the one against the other. When you look at it this way, of course, what they're saying is that ultimately the thing that caused men to differ was the willingness of one as opposed to the willingness of the other. There's another thing that's a bothersome thing in it. It is the common teaching of men today, the common teaching of Christians today, and I'm not doubting their salvation, for one can be wrong on this doctrine and still be saved, but it is the common teaching that it is God's basic desire, indeed you'd have to say ultimate desire, for I believe that many passages of Scripture make it clear that Christ's death was the ultimate expression of the love of God. That it was God's supreme desire that all be saved. Furthermore, I believe the Scripture teaches that it is within God's power to cause all men to be saved. Now, those who are what are called four-point Calvinists, and we may define that term in a moment, we may not though, those who are of that persuasion would teach somehow that in spite of this dilemma, that it's within God's power to cause all men to be saved, that he didn't do so. And yet we have verses like the one we just read that say that God will accomplish all his good pleasure. Now, of course, there are those who teach that God really cannot accomplish all his good pleasure. There are those who teach he can but doesn't. Let me make the distinctions here so that we're clear. It's common when one is talking about this subject to divide it up into five topics or five subheadings. The reason for this is historical, but I think also logical. And also, it's common to use the word TULIP as an acronym, so we'll use that. In this case, of course, the T stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited redemption. We'll define all these terms in a moment. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for perseverance. That's a handy outline, and it does delineate the distinctions. Now, when we say, or in this context, when we say total depravity, we mean the total inability of the unregenerate to seek God or to accept Christ. Let's make it very clear. There are those who use the term total depravity and mean something different by it. They mean, well, I guess it's hard for me to characterize what they mean because they're just using a term that really historically is not used for what they mean. And for this reason, perhaps it would be best if we use the expression total inability to express what we mean by the term total depravity. However, historically, in the arguments between the Arminians and the Calvinists, they did use this term. It has a long history. And I guess I feel it's a little bit dishonest for a man to sign a doctrinal statement that says he believes in total depravity when he does not. He believes in a slightly limited depravity. But this has been going on for many, many years, and it's true in many, many organizations. I might add, including some grace organizations, because it's very difficult to define the term in such a way that somebody won't weasel out of it unless you do what the Westminster Confession does, and that is devote a page to it. Somebody will find some way of wiggling out of it. I'm afraid what has happened is that, well, some men in ignorance, not knowing the history of the term, and some men consciously have signed a statement that asserts an agreement with a doctrine with which they do not agree. But of course they will say they agree with what has been defined. And that sometimes is true. But what this means is the total inability. We have it in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. There is none righteous, no, not one. And it goes on and says, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, and so forth. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. None that seeketh God. The next expression we have here is unconditional election. Let's define what we mean by that. By this we mean that the Father elected certain individuals without any conditions in themselves. You see, there are those who say that God chose those whom he foresaw would believe. Well, that's saying he elected on the basis of a condition that he would see ahead of time. That's conditional election. And this is a common way for it to be put by the Arminian. And it's interesting to me that there are many people that believe in four-point Arminianism that can call themselves Calvinist. They're not Calvinist a bit. Well, maybe one-fifth. But there's a difference between 20% and 100% or whatever. Now we have verses on that. Turn with me to John 6. And of course, we covered this in our last discussion. But I think we ought to make the distinctions here very precise. because there has been in history much controversy on this subject. And there will continue to be much controversy on this subject. Well, let's see. We can look at a number of verses here, but say verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And of course, the one that comes to me I will certainly not cast out. The first part of that verse has to do with the Father's choice, and the second part has to do with the sinner's responsibility. But we can go on and on and on in this particular passage. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, we spent our last study on this, in this subject of the sovereignty of God, on this subject of the Father's part in salvation. Now, I believe that it is the clear teaching of the Word of God that the Father's choice always precedes, logically, the Son's work, which precedes the Spirit's work. Now, we'll have to look at something else on that in a moment. Now, we will not look up yet the verses that have to do with limited atonement in total, but let's look at one. Romans 8, 32. Now, by this doctrine we mean not that the atonement of Christ or that the redemption of Christ is limited as to value, but that it is limited as to application. There are some who see those words, and it's amazing to me how many people will enter into the argument that don't even know what the words mean. They will enter into the argument and they will say, well, you're saying that Christ's work is not infinite in value. No, we're not saying that. It would have had to have been infinite in value, you realize, to save one soul from an eternal hell. But we are saying that it is not applied to all. There are people, who say that Christ has already paid for the sins of all men who have ever and ever shall live, and so they will preach it is no longer the sin question, it is the Son question. These are expressions used right out of their sermons, by the way. You can find these in a number of sermons. They say we should not tell men about their sins, we should only tell them about the Son. It is my personal opinion that this is responsible for a lot of the preaching that we see going on, so that men are no longer reminded that they have broken God's law. Why? Because the evangelist was taught in Bible school that he should leave out the sin question and should only tell them about the Son, Jesus Christ. And in my judgment, they've left out a very important part to their preaching. And you listen for this sometime. Quite often, this whole subject is left out. Now look at Romans 8, 32. And remember, there are those who teach that Christ was delivered up for all men, and for all men alike. It says, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now there's a logical statement there. It says that those for whom Christ was delivered up are freely given all things. But you see, the man who believes that Christ in his death paid the penalty for all men, and yet only those who trust in Christ are freely given all things, are at a logical impasse. This verse, you see, says that all those for whom Christ was delivered up are freely given all things. So if Christ was delivered up for Esau, let's be explicit there, because there's one man we know is in hell. So if Christ was delivered up for Esau, then Esau was freely given all things. And you see the logical difficulty with that? I don't know why they don't, but they don't. Now let me show you another verse that bears on this kind of thing, because I believe that this kind of teaching, turn with me to Ephesians 5, renders nonsensical many references to Christ's death and what it accomplished for you and me. If you see, according to this doctrine, although technically the word love belongs in the Father's domain in this, they say that God loved all men the same. and that in this love he sent Christ to die on the cross for all men. And then, of course, some would say that men are elected by virtue of their trusting in Christ, and some would say that they were elected by the sovereign choice of God. But both those kinds of groups start out by saying that God loved all men the same and Christ died for all men the same. Well, now let's look at verse 25 here. And let's assume their doctrine for a moment. It is not my doctrine, but let's assume their doctrine. Husbands, let's see, verse 25. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now let's look at this for a moment. You say, well, that verse is quite clear in what it says. Is it? If God loved all men the same, and if Christ not only died for the church, but died for all men the same, then let's read it that way. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Of course, he loved everyone else too. You understand the implication? And gave himself up for her. Of course, he gave himself up for everyone else the same. You see it?
I don't.
Oh, let's go through it again. It's saying here that the love of the husband for the wife is to be the same as Christ's love for the church, in that he loved the church and gave himself for her. But according to these people, Christ loved everyone else too and gave himself for them too. So if there's a parallel between the husband's love for his wife and Christ's love for the church as to its exclusiveness, then it means a man has the right to philander. Right? Look at the implication. You see, the point is that this verse teaches, and it teaches dogmatically, an exclusiveness to the love of Christ. It says, husbands, you love your wives exclusively. And even though the word exclusively is not in the Greek, nor is it in the English, it is clearly understood by the rhetoric. You know, the verse doesn't make any sense unless that word is understood. Yes?
I would just think if you were to carry that type of logic out further, you'd have to conclude that Christ can only love one person.
No, I'm saying he loved all of those who comprise the church and that God put into the church. That he died for those. Members of the body of Christ.
Okay.
We don't mean members of a local church. We mean members of the church universal, so to speak. It's too bad the Romans have ruined the term Catholic, because all it meant was universal. And so by this we mean the church universal, those who are members of the body of Christ. Okay?
Yeah, all right.
So what this is teaching is the exclusiveness of the love of the husband for his wife. And when the apostle wants to draw on what he knows as a parallel to this exclusive love, he points to the love that Christ had for the church. And of course this teaches an exclusiveness or a limited application of the redemption of Christ. And if it isn't limited, that verse becomes nonsense. And if you go through it a few times, you'll see it. That verse becomes utter nonsense unless there's an exclusiveness to that love and to the intent and the design of the atonement. That is, that Christ actually came to procure the salvation of the elect. Now, what is irresistible grace? That's the doctrine that the Holy Spirit actually does a saving work in the hearts of some. And that, in a sense, he changes them before they respond, so that their response is as certain as anything. That's very hard, perhaps, to explain this to some, for they think of all men as having a germ of good in them. But once you've understood total inability, irresistible grace follows. If a man cannot come to God with his old nature as it is, then the Spirit must give him a new nature in order for him to come to God. Now, we have various verses that teach this kind of thing. Turn with me to Acts 13 and 48. We're right now just getting a bird's eye view of the whole thing. The last phrase of Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began, I'm going to read the whole verse, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. So you see, God's election preceded our faith. This is not, don't misunderstand me, this is not to give the unregenerate excuses, for he still has nothing but himself to blame. The point is, it gives the believer no cause for pride. It says that the only reason why I believed and someone else did not is because of that work which the Spirit of God did in my heart. And that had the Spirit of God not done that work in my heart, I would have of my own will chosen to go against God. That's all it says. And that because of the work the Spirit did in my heart, I of my own will chose to trust in Christ. That is, he changed the want to a will, so to speak. Yes.
Now, the Father chose in advance. In other
yes.
words, he already had put the finger on, and then the Word convicted through the Holy Spirit of the man, so he became a believer.
It's not only through the Scriptures, but it's through the new birth in the heart. In other words, the old nature, the two work together. A good example of this, a good analogy, is that of what you need in order to make a blind man see. You need to give him sight, and you need light. Now, if you give him sight in a dark room, he still doesn't see. No one sees in a dark room. So, the Holy Spirit gives a man light, and the Scriptures, I'm sorry, I said that backwards. The Holy Spirit gives him sight, and the Scriptures are the light. And they work simultaneously, but they're still separate works, and we need to separate them. So that we can say that it's through the Scriptures that a man is saved, we can also say it's through the Spirit that a man is saved, because both are part of the process, if we want to call it a process.
But once the Lord fingers a person,
his salvation is as certain as ever.
It's assured.
That's right.
And the work then proceeds with the Son, with the Word, living Word, which is the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That's
right.
That's
as I understand it, yes. Now, there's an interesting passage that may help you to understand parts of this. Luke 14. I realize that this is a story that's involved with the kingdom. But it illustrates the question of the Spirit's call independent of the occasion. The occasion here, of course, is eating bread in the kingdom. And while that's not what we're looking forward to ourselves, it still shows us how God's irresistible call works. And I think perhaps it would do us well, though we intend to take this up at a future date in detail, to read verses 15 to 24. Luke 14, verses 15 to 24. And when one of those who were reclining at table with him, remember they laid down as the eight. You have to get a different picture than how we feast, how we eat. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, and here's the parable, or the story. It may be a true story, I won't get into that. The point is, he's illustrating a point, and he's illustrating it very interestingly. He said to him, a certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, now notice the play on words. These people had invitations. He said to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. And by the way, these were, you might say, draft deferment causes in the Old Testament. So our system of draft deferment is not a new one. That doesn't mean that we'll satisfy everybody that it was when it was in vogue, just or not, but it was not a new one. And you'll notice here that there are those, if you read the Old Testament, who went out and did these things just so they wouldn't have to serve for a period of time. Please consider me excused. Verse 19. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. Now notice, every single man that was invited had an excuse. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in. Now there's no notion here of invite. Bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Now these are people, quite frankly, that couldn't have come even if invited. So there's another point being gotten across. There's no notion of inviting them. You take the stagecoach out and load it up. You don't ask any questions. You got the picture? No invitations now. They're bringing them in. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways along the hedges and what? Compel. And people get all upset over free will. Do you notice what happened here with all those who exercised their free will? They refused. This is the reason why I say that our doctrine of Calvinism is more blessed than the doctrine of the Arminian. Because we're not denying free will to the reprobate, only to the saved. Notice that. The reprobate is still saying no to God of his own free will. And when he stands before the bar of God, condemned to the lake of fire, God can say, you are responsible. You of your own will said no. Right? It is of their own will, a will admittedly controlled by a depraved nature. But he says, you go out and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Now to me, this is a perfect illustration of at least total depravity and irresistible grace. It may not illustrate the other matters, but it illustrates those two beautifully. All those who were invited said no. Now, they may have had different excuses. They may have said no in a jillion different ways. There are many different ways to reject the gospel. There's just only one way to accept it, I guess you could say. But there are many ways to say no to God. But you'll notice that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. At any rate, that's what we mean by the doctrine of irresistible grace. The Spirit goes out, and I believe the Spirit is the one who is working here. If we want to say, what is this illustrative of? This is not the evangelist. That's illustrated with many laborers going out in another gospel. This is what the Spirit does. And the Spirit goes out, and he invites many, and he compels some. And the ones that are invited don't come. And the ones that are compelled do come. And the interesting thing is that none of the ones who are compelled are unhappy about it. So don't ever think that this robs man of his free will, except where those who are robbed of their free will are very glad they were. Okay? Aren't we thankful that the Lord changed our hearts independent of our will, so that our will would have been changed? That's what he did. He changed our will. He gave us that new nature that allowed us and caused us indeed to respond to the gospel. And were it not for that, of course, we wouldn't have trusted in Jesus Christ.
The new nature did not come about, though, until the Spirit and the living Word did its work, right?
That's correct. The point is, from at least a logical standpoint, without arguing about the chronologies, the person technically trusts in Christ out of a response that's grounded in the new nature. The old nature does not respond to God. We're told that many, many times.
Then you're saying that the new nature was already there.
That's correct. Now, I might say only from a chronological standpoint, it may be simultaneous. But faith, we have Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's the that refer to? It refers to the faith. It's the faith that's a gift of God, you see. And then, of course, salvation itself is not of works, lest any man should boast. But even the faith that we exercised was itself a gift from God. And we can go to other verses like that, and we may have to defer a full treatment of that. That's right. The old nature, we're told, cannot respond to the things of the Spirit of God.
Cannot receive.
Yeah. Same thing.
Well, first we have the pointed finger, and we have the...
Then we have the work of Christ, and then we have the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit in His work, so to speak, changes our hearts that we might respond to the things of God. Well, we'll go.
Some people that only many were invited. You didn't invite everybody.
But they forget all the others were compelled, if that's what you want to get into. He invites many and compels some. But we'll get into some of that in more detail as we go along. But remember, it is, and I believe we could go back and look at this matter of the depravity of man. I believe that we can assert that it's the unanimous witness of Scripture that man of his own does not come to God. Let me show you Romans 3 for a moment.
Well, man, the rich man didn't invite everybody.
Right.
That bothers me.
Yes, it does.
How do we know the little African tribe hasn't been invited?
Well, that's true. That bothers a lot of folks.
Maybe they'll be compelled.
It was academic if they weren't compelled.
Right.
That's the answer.
I see what you're after. You're saying some might not have even gotten invitations.
Yeah.
There's a sense, though. Yeah, there's a sense, though, from Romans 1 and 2 in which all had invitations.
I understand.
Although that may not be what we're talking about in Luke 15. Now, in Romans 3, verse 11, it says, "There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God." Now, keep your finger in there for a moment and turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him," that is God. "For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Now notice the dilemma in those two verses. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says that the one who comes to God, even though this may be kingdom, I believe this is a principle that applies to all dispensations, "The one who comes to God must believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." How many seek Him? What does Romans 3 say? No one. And yet some seek Him. The point is this. Romans 3, of course, is talking about we human beings, about us human beings, forgive my grammar, as we came from our human parents. And as we came from our human parents, we did not possess the new nature. We did not seek God. When the Holy Spirit, however, changes a man, he seeks God. And we're told in many references in Scripture that those who seek do find. And once the Holy Spirit puts that within a man, the end is assured. And I think we have to appreciate that.
Does he have anything to do? That's the thing.
The human?
To diligently seek Him. I don't see how there's any diligence served there.
There is one.
Because you've already, first the Father has pointed to the person, and then immediately that there's the new nature, and automatically is the conviction.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Where does my seeking come in?
It comes out of the new nature. It comes from the regenerate heart. There is a seeking there, of course. But Romans 3 isn't talking about man as regenerated. It's talking about man as unregenerated. And it's been pointed out by others, and I think it's quite proper, that God never tells a man steps to being born again. He only tells him about steps to being saved. And every single one of them refer to responses that the old nature cannot do. Okay? And then, of course, yes.
The
that Truth for Today thing said that born again is the same as resurrection, that only Christ so far was born.
Yes, I know. That's nonsense. Titus 3:5, of course, does away with that. But it is true that there are those folks. I don't know where they gleaned it. Herbert W. Armstrong is one. And for some reason, a large collection of our Acts 28 brethren, or another group, that claim that the new birth happens at resurrection. But I think that's an incorrect use of terms. No, they mean spiritually, yes. But that's simply not in accordance with Scripture. But certainly we can show that the new nature comes before that, and for our present purpose, that's enough. But I don't know where they get that silliness. Now, the last point here is perseverance or eternal security. I would prefer the expression eternal security, but the trouble is it doesn't begin with a P. And people have been using this acronym TULIP. I wish it were more a theological acronym, but one man's justification of continuing to use the word TULIP is that after all, the Dutch had many of these doctrines, and that's not a very good theological justification, but I throw it out for what it's worth. But anyway, this is the doctrine that once saved, always saved, and of course we have many passages of Scripture on this. Now this lays out what we mean by the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, those who hold to all but limited redemption are called 4-point Calvinists. We probably should mention a certain other doctrine in a moment. I don't know whether we'll get to it or not. Those who negate all 5 points are called 5-point Arminians. I would personally say that those who negate the first 4 but hold to eternal security are 4-point Arminians. I don't know any other term to use for them. I find it very obscure to refer to a man as a 1-point Calvinist. I know of those who prefer being referred to as a 1-point Calvinist than as being referred to as a 4-point Arminian, and there's a reason for that. Historically, Arminius was branded as a heretic and as a return to Romanism. I believe quite appropriately he was so branded. And I feel that those dear brethren who have chosen to believe only one of the 5 points have in some sense returned to certain of the doctrines of Romanism. Admittedly, not to the full-fledged Romanistic doctrine, but to a certain point, the philosophical basis of much of Romanism. Now, we meant to look, and we will look more, at the proof that the Scripture teaches that Christ's work was intended for the elect. Before we get to it, though, I want to say one other thing. Probably one reason why the limited redemption doctrine stirs up so much fear, and ever since the days it has been regarded as the gospel to tell a man that his sins are gone. And I believe you can show this is true historically, and I think this is the reason why people are all upset. It has been a common thing. You look through various books on how to testify or how to witness, and you'll find that almost to a book, they'll say that what we are to tell the unregenerate is that Christ has already paid their penalty. Now, there's an awful lot of difference when you're talking about limited redemption between telling a man that Christ's payment is sufficient to save him and telling him that Christ has already paid his penalty. There's a tremendous distinction. To me, if I tell a man that Christ has already paid his penalty, then what penalty is there left for him to pay? There is none. So these folks have said the following, and you can find this in a number of books. I'll mention several. You can find it in Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. You can find it in Baker's Dispensational Theology, to mention 3. Say this, that unbelievers do not go to hell for their sins, but for their unbelief. And so they have made unlimited redemption, some of them at least, have made unlimited redemption the heart of the gospel. So we are told that when we go out and that we should walk up to an unbeliever and say to him, "My dear friend, God loves you. Christ has died for you. And if you'll just trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved." Now assume for a moment that you believe that was the way the salvation message was to be presented. And I come along and say, but God didn't love him. Maybe. I don't know. I don't know if this person was in the design of the atonement. I'll know in glory, but I don't know now. What do they think? They think, well, then your gospel's gone. And I've had people write me letters and say, if you believe that, then you have nothing to tell the unbeliever. And I believe, by the way, that an excellent work in dealing with this matter is Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer is a 5-point Calvinist, and I believe he deals with this whole subject beautifully. Now, one thing we should say to such folks, I believe, one thing I would say, you say what you like, where in the Bible was their approach ever used? Now, it has become almost gospel, so to speak, in churches, that we walk up to the unsaved and say, God loves you, He's done everything He can to save you, only He can't without your help or some such thing. Where is anything like this ever in all of Scripture? Can you find it? I can't. Look with me at Acts 13 for a moment, or Acts 17 perhaps. And let's look at how the Apostle Paul deals with those who are unregenerate. My, our time is drawing to a close. Acts 17. Here we find the Apostle Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. That's the meaning, by the way, of that word superstitious. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the bounty of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Being then the offspring, that is the creation, by the way, of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. You know, he got around to the word repent without doing half these slogans that people use. You think about it. You think about it. I believe that the sermons of the Apostle Paul might very well, or should I should say, very well shape our approach in evangelism. We're very Pauline in our doctrine. We're not particularly Pauline in our methods. And he goes on. Because he has fixed a day. Now, he so far just talked about repentance, and judging from what's said here, he later got to them with the subject of faith, the faith that one is to exercise in Christ. Why does he tell them to repent? Because he, that is God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he hath appointed, having furnished proof to all men. What has he furnished proof to them of, by the way? Of judgment. To the unregenerate, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof of judgment. And that's the repent part. The resurrection of Christ is also proof that Christ's work was sufficient. That's the faith part of the resurrection of Christ. And a man must both, as Acts 20:21 tells us, repent and believe. But I want you to notice, Paul's approach is quite different here and everywhere from that approach which is urged upon us by so many who teach how to witness. Now, I've said all this, and our time is up, because it's very important to me that you understand when we get into this subject of the limited redemption, or the doctrine of limited redemption, that we are not for one moment subtracting from the gospel message. We are, perhaps, subtracting from that which has been called the gospel message for nearly 100 years in our country. But we are not subtracting at all from what the Scripture calls the gospel message. And I think that's important as a prelude, because certainly, if a believer thinks you're taking away the salvation message,